Catch up, but we're into chapter 2 of James. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 26. And Nate, you're welcome to try and straighten that thing out. I raised it right before the service started. I will have slides for a large portion of today's message, so I'll let you make guesses of where I'm going and try and keep up. But James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 are probably the most well-known or most famous part of this book. Like, when people go to James, it's these verses where the debate happens, where the discussion happens. I like the book of James as a whole. There's lots of great stuff in here. But this is the passage that gets all the attention. Folks like Martin Luther were notorious for his harsh comments towards the book of James, calling the epistle of straw fit for the burning. And it was this passage that he was wrestling with. In fact, it was said that he used to say in jest that if anyone could reconcile James with Paul for him, that he would give them like a scholarship to the university or something, or a sum of money. And the idea was, he was kind of joking that you can't. You can. And other reformers did. But the tension was more from their culture, because this passage is going to speak about what is faith and the relationship between faith and works. And where Luther was championing this argument that salvation, forgiveness of sins, is by faith. You heard that in the passage we read at the opening of our service. We are justified by faith, forgiven before Almighty God by faith. And then here in our passage, we're going to talk about faith, if it doesn't have any works, being dead, and faith being justified by works. And so we'll need to bring James and Paul to the table and get them in agreement. But also, I think, hopefully, we'll come away with a challenge to authentic faith. That has been James's reoccurring concern, clear back in chapter 1, is the difference between somebody who talks about Christianity and claims to be part of the faith, but it doesn't change them at all. Remember, chapter 1 talked about those who are hearers of the word, but not doers. And he says they've deceived their own selves. He's got a concern for an exterior appearance of faith, of religion, that is an authentic religion. And by contrast, James challenged us at the end of chapter 1, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so he's been making this distinction between false faith and true faith, false religion and true religion. Beginning at chapter 2, he began to talk about the values that our faith in Jesus ought to give us, who we care about, who we give preference to. And we're not going to just favor people who seem to have position and power, but we should be passionate about those who God is redeeming and saving, that we care about the marginalized and the neglected and the needy, because we know that's where we see the goodness of God, as He cares for them. That's where we have opportunities to be His ambassadors. So James has been carrying this thought forward, that authentic faith looks and acts different than a fake faith that's just superficial. And that's what's led us into this place where we're going to talk about believe and be saved, not tremble. And I take that from the writings, Calvin talking some on this, and then John Owen, being one of the Puritan preachers, pointed out there's two different responses to this faith that he's going to talk about. And Owen says, obedient faith is that which saves, not merely makes us tremble. And he'll be referring to later where it talks about even the demons know a thing or two about God, but they're not happy about it. And he notes this distinction, that depending how you respond to what you know about God changes the way you live in response to it. One group is being transformed and set free from their sins, and there's joy and life there. And the other group just gains an awareness of their condemnation and trembles. And so as we dive into this, I want to plead with you, whatever your relationship with the Christian truth is, it should not be something that causes you to tremble. It should be something that's delivering you and giving you life. And so it's worth pausing with James here and reflecting on what kind of faith is it that produces life in us. So follow with me as I read these verses, and we'll walk through and hear what James has to say. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. So James raises this challenge of what true faith is. And he says, true faith is not merely the content we confess, but the way our confession lives in us. It's going to be our big point from today. True faith is not merely the content we confess, but the way our confession lives in us. He opens with this sense of like a hypothetical debate. Somebody might say, and I will answer them, and it reads out as if he's discussing with an imaginary person. I think that's where Luther and others began to struggle. Because in the debate, there's a sense in which James is conceding a point to the other person for the sake of argument. He says, if someone says they have faith without works, can that faith save him? He's not saying that their idea of faith is correct or intact or complete. He's just going, well, let's consider their idea of faith for a moment. That faith that they've defined, is it real? Is it any good? Will it do anything? Can it save? And then in engaging their argument on their terms, his whole point is to show the ridiculousness of what they're hoping for. This is where Luther got caught up, because he's going, the faith they're talking about doesn't sound like the saving faith. All through Romans, saving faith always produces, you know, a changed life, right? In Galatians, Paul, who defends salvation by faith alone, says that faith is lived and acted out in love. So there was never a concept of a faith that doesn't do something. So what's, but James isn't trying to argue with Paul. He's arguing with somebody who's smug in their religion and thinks that their inactive faith means something. And he's trying to get into their head and say, no, that doesn't make any sense. You hear that right in his first analogy. He says, well, okay, so one says, I have faith but don't have any works. He says, well, that's kind of like if you met somebody and they had real, tangible needs. And you acknowledge their needs. You say, yep, you're definitely hungry. You definitely need clothes. And you definitely should be fed and have clothes. And then you walk off. What good was the comment if it doesn't do anything? To just say, bless you, may you be warmed and filled, and then not help them become warmed and filled, we would consider that comment meaningless. You wouldn't go, oh, I'm glad I feel so much better because they said that to me. Because words will not feed you. Words do not clothe you. And so if it was a real need, just saying it doesn't make it so. And that's where James is coming at this. Is that a faith profession isn't just something you say. That doesn't make it true of you like anything else. And so he's taking it into the real world and saying, just speaking it doesn't make it so. You wouldn't count that as true when it comes to charity. wouldn't count that as true to anything else. If what you profess is true, something must follow. That's his concern, is that we have empty confessions, that we've somehow divorced what we say from what we do, and then we have the audacity to try and act like we still mean it. So that's why I say James's concern is about ultimately showing that this claim of faith is a lie, that faith without works is actually no faith at all. And so he agrees with Paul that we're saved by faith. He's just concerned that some folks might think they have faith when they don't. And so he engages this argument further because he takes this illustration, but then he applies it to a spiritual context. The next couple of verses talk about, he says, you say that there is one God. You do well. Now he's engaging the Jewish people in their own language. For the Jewish folks, the statement from Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, is what they call the Shema. It's part of the daily prayers for any Jewish person. So this is just the heart of their identity. In the Jewish mind, there's this contrast, right? Jewish people believe that there is only one God versus the pagans all around them who believe in lots of gods. Monotheism versus polytheism. And the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It's part of what sets them apart. It's a basic declaration of their monotheistic faith, setting them apart from everyone else. So for the Jewish folks, this is a key tenet of what we believe. He says, so you believe that. Great. It's true. He says, but you do understand, right, that the demons also believe that. When you go into the Gospels, the demons seem to have a better understanding of who Jesus is than most of the people around him. They're wondering, what manner of man is this when he does something? The demons go, away from us, thou son of the Almighty. They know who he is, but their response to that knowledge is fear. Augustine, commenting on this passage, says, our faith must be different from the faith of devils. For our faith purifies the heart, but their faith makes them guilty. For they do wickedly, and therefore they say to the Lord, what have we to do with you? When you hear the devil say this, do you think that they do not acknowledge him? We know, they say, who you are. You are the Son of God. When Peter says this, he's commended. When the devil says it, he's condemned. Where does this come from? But that though the words be the same, the heart is different. Let us make a distinction in our faith and not be content merely to believe. This is not the faith that purifies the heart. Purifying their hearts, it is said, by faith. But by what? By what kind of faith? Except that which the Apostle Paul defines when he says, faith with works by love. And that's from Galatians. That faith distinguishes us from the faith of devils and from the infamous and abandoned conduct of men. Faith, he says, what faith? That which works by love and which hopes for what God does promise. This is where James is being classic blunt to himself when he says, you believe there's one God? Good. You have arrived at the level of faith that demons have. If you think that's good enough, you have a very low standard. Just pointing out a fact is not the same as the faith that Scripture calls us to. There's a difference between the faith that believes and is commended and finds hope and the faith that finds condemnation. And so on the next slide, what we're going to hit on is the first thing that James is drawing us to understand in defining faith is that faith is not merely mental assent. I mean by mental assent is just saying yes to something in your head. The demons hear that Jesus is God and they say, yes, that's true. If faith is just agreeing with facts, then they'd be great. But they're not. And that's James's point. Faith is not merely mental assent. This is huge that you catch this. Because if, like me, you grew up in the church, I don't know when I didn't mentally assent to Christianity. I mean, I assume probably as soon as I was out of the hospital from being born, I was at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You know, I was baptized into that stuff. I was Baptist, so I was, we're all in. I knew the scriptures, I knew the content, and as far as I can remember, I always agreed with it in that mentalist sense. That was different, though, from when I had a personal response to it. At some point, and I don't care if it has to be a fixed point in your memory, it is for me, that truth that I was agreeing with had to mean something for me. I remember vividly, Mom was praying with me one night before bed, which was her normal thing. Tucked me in, prayed with me, left the room, and I'm sitting there in my bed, and I don't know where this thought came from anywhere else except for by God's Holy Spirit, where I just said, why am I praying to a God I do not know? How does it make sense that I'm praying to Him when I knew, I've already mentally assented that I'm a sinner and my sin separates me from Him, and here I'm praying to Him every night. What's that? I just had this sense of, this is weird that we do this. It's weird that she's okay with me doing this because I know I'm not right with Him. All of those truths that I had agreed to in my head suddenly became relevant to me. And so alone in my room, I remember just praying, going, God, I don't know how to do this right, but I want You in my life. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I didn't hear anything new that night. But I went beyond mental assent. I just didn't agree that it was generically true. I was starting to actually live and do things in my life in response to what I believed. That was the beginning of a relationship with God. It's not that I woke up the next morning as a saint. My whole family can attest to that. But it was the beginning. It was the beginning of a growth process. Because the truth I was already saying yes to was now actually something I was following. It was coming into my life. I think it's very important that we point out this distinction, because I could have just as easily continued going to church, dressing well, behaving well, doing nice Christian things, and never entering into Christianity as my own. It's how do we relate to this truth that we agree with. James says mental assent isn't enough. The demons agree with it, but their relationship to it is one of opposition, one of rebellion, rather than one of submission and acceptance. So we've got a negative statement. James is now going to flesh it out and give us two examples of what faith does look like. If this is what it doesn't look like, right? This is the bad news. But just saying yes to stuff in your head doesn't make you a Christian. It just might make you a demon. Well, then what is faith? And James is still kind of arguing with his hypothetical person who seems to be somewhat Jewish in background. And so he grabs two examples from the Old Testament. So the first example he grabs, and we've got this on the next slide, is Abraham. This makes sense from a Jewish point of view, because if you consider yourself Jewish, you consider yourself a son of Father Abraham. He's our father, right? We call him the father of faith. So if we're going to define faith, he's like, I don't get to make up a new definition here in the New Testament. Let's go back to the very beginning. When God started to call a people, what did faith look like? And what he does is he pulls up the picture of Abraham offering his son on the altar. He says, we see faith active there. And what's interesting is James draws from two distinct places in Abraham's life. Because he mentions that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him to righteousness. And he mentions Abraham offering his son on the altar. These events, if you remember when we went through Genesis together, are actually far apart. God initially calls Abraham to himself, and as God reaffirms the covenant that he's making with Abraham, that he will bless him and bless all nations through him and give him children and offspring and make a nation out of him, it says after God makes that covenant that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then Abraham travels and does a fairly lousy job of following God. He chickens out, he goes to foreign nations. When they ask him who he is and who his wife is, he lies and says, oh, that's my sister, because he doesn't actually seem to think that the God who promised to care for him and bless him will actually care for him and bless him. And so Abraham keeps taking it into his own hands and trying to manipulate and find his own way to make it work. And God has to deliver him from the bigger messes he makes by not trusting in God. He does that twice. Slow learner. And then as we come to the tail end of Abraham's storyline in Genesis, we get to this spot where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him before me. And Abraham does something different than the Abraham we're used to from the storyline. And he trusts God, and he obeys God in complete and total surrender. And he just comes with his son with no idea how God makes this work, just trusting him. It says in Hebrews that Abraham was hoping that God can raise the dead. Catch that. That means Abraham's assuming that he probably is going to lose his son in this moment. And he just goes, I don't know, but God is faithful, so I guess God can raise him up. He's done manipulating and making his own way, and he's just trusting God in full surrender. And so he comes and he offers his son up, and God stops him and doesn't have him actually sacrifice his son. And God says, now I know that you trust me. Well, hold on, God's all-knowing. Is God like wondering, I wonder if Abraham... What does it mean that now I know? It's not that God discovered something, because there's nothing for God to discover. What God's getting at is the faith that in seed form was expressed at the covenant is now being proven or made visible, seen, as Abraham's actually acting on that faith. That's what James highlights, is to see how faith was active in his works. Up till now, it really was an open question if the Abraham that seems to have believed God at the covenant really did, because it doesn't look like it. Finally, the faith professed is the faith lived. And God marks that and calls it out. It's so significant that once we hit this point in the storyline in Genesis, that's the end of the Abraham story. He lives on for several more years, but Genesis doesn't follow him anymore. Wraps it up at the end of that chapter, moves on. Because the whole point was to show us faith. And when we finally see the faith professed changing him and being lived, Abraham has now given us a full picture of faith. And James grabs those two points, the beginning and end of Abraham's story, puts them side by side, and says, you don't really understand Abraham and faith to understand the faith professed being the faith lived. This wouldn't be a hard passage for us if it wasn't for some of us have baggage with the words that James used here, because he said that Abraham is justified by works. And if you don't have any theological background, you're probably fine with that statement. Because the way we've been tracking this, what is authentic, sincere faith? You'd say, you can tell his faith is sincere by what he's doing. That the claim that this is true faith seems justified, as opposed to somebody who says, I have faith and then nothing happens. That doesn't seem like a justified statement. That's just the normal way we use the word justified. The only reason you would struggle with this is if you were reading a lot of theology into the word justified. When we read in Romans, it said, we've been justified before God. It meant that our sins have been forgiven and we've been reconciled and restored into a relationship with Him. We hear justified and we think forgiven and reconciled. And so when you hear justified by works, you think that maybe we earn forgiveness with God by the things we do. That wouldn't make it salvation by grace. You earn it, right? If you work for it. That's not what... James has not actually mentioned forgiveness of sins in this whole passage. So when you fight with it that way, as Luther did, you're just dragging other passages in that weren't in context, weren't relevant. The heart here is just, how do you justify your claim that you have faith? Not how do you get justified before Almighty God to be forgiven. That's two different ways of using the word justified, okay? So James's concern is, since we are saved by faith, you do need to know whether you have faith. You need to know if you're justified in making that claim that you are a person of faith, because faith is what saves you. And he says, faith that's real and authentic is always active. And so the first way he defines it is in looking at the example of Abraham. The way we know Abraham has faith according to Scripture is when we see this life of total trust and surrender coming up in him. The act of surrender, the act of trust, is part of what justifies our claim that Abraham really does have faith. He's not just lying and making stuff up. Then James rolls on to the second picture to help us define faith, and he picks a very unlikely person. And goes to Rahab. Now, Rahab, if you'll remember, has got Abraham come years later. We get Moses and delivers, you know, Israel from bondage in Egypt, and they're coming back to the land that God had promised Abraham at this point hundreds of years earlier. And Joshua's leading them in, and they're starting to conquer the land. And they come to one of the towns, and Rahab lives in this town as a prostitute who's got a house in the wall. She is a citizen of that country, but she receives the Israeli spies, hides them in her house, and when authorities from that little nation state, that kingdom city, come looking for them, she lies to them, sends them out a different way, and then sneaks the spies out of her house. And then James goes, now that's faith. So faith is lying. Faith is prostitution. This is not our normal candidate for looking for faith. But actually, I think she's one of our better definitions. Because in our, if you just moved Rahab to our modern context, what would we call what she's done? Call it treason. Think about it. She is a citizen of one country harboring spies from another and covering it up to the authorities. If you swapped out the nationalities and said, okay, Rahab is an American citizen here in the U.S., and I don't know, let's say South Korea or North Korea sends spies, and she receives the spies and hides them in her house. The FBI or the CIA come looking, right? They come under, and she makes up alibis and stories and lies to them, sends them out another way, and then sneaks these spies back out of our country with details and knowledge about our country. We generally kill people who do that. Treason is a capital offense. If that's true in our day, it's worse in her day. She's not just going to die. If they catch her, she's probably going to die publicly and violently. And going, what's the picture here? She switched her allegiance from being allegiance to her home country to now cooperating with and swearing allegiance to this other country. This was her response to God, because God had promised this land would be Israel's, and he's giving it to them. As they're coming in, he's going before them and clearing the way. She sees this, and she seems to believe it. You can tell she believes it because of her actions. If she doesn't actually think that Israel is God's people, and that this land is going to be theirs because the whole world's God's, and if he wants to do this, he's going to do it. It's not just she goes, oh, I believe that's true, but I'm not going to receive the spies. Don't make any sense, but if she does believe it's true, then her switching teams proves she believes it's true. It's only a safe move if you're taking God at his word. But if you're sitting in Jericho and have a house on the wall, and you tell me you're taking God at his word and what he's promised to Abraham, and you still hang out on the wall without making any arrangements, I don't think I'm off base to say, I think you're lying to me. I don't think you have true faith. I think you're just saying stuff. What she did is a picture of someone who what they're saying they believe actually matches their actions. And she gives us a picture that I think rings very true. Authentic faith, if it's not just mental assent, what it is a swearing of allegiance. So when I put my faith in Jesus, I actually enthrone Jesus in my heart. He becomes my king. And that's not just a fancy phrase I say, oh, Jesus is Lord. I mean, Jesus is actually Lord, which means I follow him. And if that conflicts with anything and anyone, I follow him. It means that even though I live here in the U.S. and I'm grateful to live here in the U.S., my ultimate citizenship isn't here. It's with Christ in heaven. And so as long as the U.S. is a safe place for Christians to be, I will be a great American. But if they tried to make laws that left away from Jesus, I'd still follow Jesus and take the consequences. She risks her life. Hey, do it to me what you're going to do. But he's my king. And so saying I believe he actually is king means I actually have to act like he's king. Now, we live in a country that gives us no issue with being Christians. We don't have that conflict in a legal sense. But in a cultural sense, we are daily faced with decisions of what allegiance we have. Does Jesus actually get to dictate how I live? Or do I just roll with whatever values the TV has decided to set up, whatever the news and commercials tells me life is about? Does that get to establish it, making me a classic American? Or is Jesus my king? And in a sense, am I a traitor to the commercials? I don't buy what they're selling because I have given my allegiance elsewhere. My response is not merely to say yes to these facts, but to respond in active allegiance to them, where I follow them over and above other concerns and other demands. So faith is trust and full surrender. Faith is allegiance. It's not mere mental assent. Calvin, looking at this passage, commented very similarly. He says, this contrast that James is drawing up between a faith that's just profession versus a faith that's living, he says, this is the same as though he had said that we do not attain salvation by a frigid and bare knowledge of God, which all ought to confess is true. For salvation comes to us by faith for this reason, because it joins us to God. That when we talk about being saved, it's not just like a stamp on your passport. You actually get united to God. And so if faith unites you to God, we can tell true faith because we should see God in you. And that's true of all the examples of faith, be it Abraham or Rahab. They do things that make no sense unless something has changed in them. And so true, authentic faith is justified by works. So you are justified before Almighty God, that is, forgiven and counted worthy of His grace, by grace and through faith alone. But that faith that justifies you to God is itself justified by its fruit, which is the life change, the works that follow it. And so what we're saying is, faith should be visible. If you take us over to the next slide, what we're saying is that faith as a confession is like a shell in which justifying works fill. And this animates the whole. This animated whole is true faith. Faith without works is like some lifeless statue. So hear me. Don't think, okay, Tim just doesn't care what you believe. Make up any doctrine you want. No. It matters what you believe. But the early Christians were called followers of the way, not followers of a really detailed list. Now, followers of the way meant they professed some very specific things about who Jesus is. And what he had done, that he had died for sins, that he had been raised in victory. I mean, there was doctrines, but those doctrines all meant something for how they lived. And weirdly enough, we've gotten to a place in Christianity where while you probably have a vaguely good idea of what doctrines you need to affirm as a Christian, you probably don't have a great idea of why that matters. I've shared this story before. I wish Ben was here so I could pick on him because I did it to him. Ben Mon sometimes joins us, but Ben was on our drama teams. And our drama teams are kind of a bait and switch program. We have kids join so they can learn to share the gospel, but we tell them they'll be mimes so they don't have to know how to talk. They can just be quiet and share the gospel through actions. And then once they've been with us for a little bit, we make them talk. So Ben had reached that point where I was drafting him to speak in between the different routines and talk about the gospel. What is it we believe about Jesus? We were getting ready to go down and present at the chapel down at Water Street Rescue Mission. And it was coming up on Easter, so we knew we were going to look at the resurrection of Jesus. So I said, you know, Ben, I'll take the opening talk about who is God, and I'll talk about our problems, sin, and its consequences, and we'll move us to the cross, and then you can come in and talk about the resurrection. I said, so as you do, I just want you to work through this question. If Jesus' death pays for our sins, why did he have to rise at all? Couldn't he have just died? We'd all be forgiven, and it's great, and he could just stay dead. We say the resurrection is a central and necessary part of Christian belief, so why? What difference does it make? And I could see by the look on his face that he was a little horrified because no answer was coming. And he's the son of a pastor, and so he felt like he really, really should know the answer. And then he realized I wasn't going to tell him. I said, so, I'll see you in a week. Let me know what you find. I'd have bailed him out if he got really stuck. But it was interesting because it had never dawned on him to ask. He knew if I said, is it necessary to believe in the resurrection? He would have said, yes. And he probably could have waxed eloquent on historical proofs that the resurrection happened. And I agree with all that. But when I said, so why does it matter? It was, I think you could apply that to several other parts of core Christian teaching. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he had real miracles that he did during his earthly ministry. These are things we fight about in theological circles. We fight about whether it's true, and we very rarely answer why it matters. Why does it matter to you that Jesus did miracles during his earthly ministry? Why does it matter to you that he was conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit? Fill out the list with other core teachings. What it means to be a Christian. You've got a 52-week catechism. Why do those 52 answers matter? Are we really followers of the way? Or are we just really good at mental assent? We have a detailed list that we all nod to. But it's not faith that changes us. Those truths are not transforming us. I think this distinction is so vital. And if it makes you uncomfortable, praise God. I'd like you to enter into a faith that changes you. If you've got the beginnings of a faith that changes you, and I believe you can have that relationship and still need to grow in it, if it challenges you to go forward and to make your faith more and more your own and know the life of Christ so that you graduate from statue into a living being recreated and renewed in the life of Jesus, that would be wonderful. Because if all church is us practicing recounting these truths, then we're just a room full of shells. It's like some weird like mummy location where we make corpses and they're beautiful and they're accurate, but they're dead. We set them on shelves so you can watch them, but they don't do anything. So unless this is going to be the pyramid with a dead body in the middle and that's all church is, you need to know how to take those truths you affirm and swear allegiance to them. Give your total trust to entrust yourself to the truth that you agree with. That's James's plea. And he says, otherwise, what good is it? All it does is set a standard to show you you are condemned, just like the demons. If you assent to it, but it doesn't change you, you still stand condemned by that truth. But if you embrace it and make give yourself to it, then you are saved by it and animated. I spent this last week doing training with some professional mind types and was thinking if I could grab some of our minds in the room. One of the mind techniques they do is a robot and they move all stiff. And I wondered if that would be a visual picture of far too much of the church today. It looks kind of like the right thing, but it moves kind of weird and dead and stiff. We want to go beyond a robotic faith to a true living faith. So the challenge for us, if you can take us to the next slide. What then? Christianity is not merely what we believe, but the way we believe it. True faith doesn't just not agreement, it enters into the life of Jesus. And so coming back to where we started on the next slide, true faith is not merely the content we confess. I say merely because it is the content we confess and more. It's not merely the content, but the way our confession lives in us. So we want to take a moment just to break into groups and discuss that a little bit. I've got two questions for you. The first one might seem kind of weird. How should your faith in Jesus impact your life? In the 9-to-5 window. The what? All right, I sit on the missions committee for our denomination. When we talk about sending missionaries out, we talk about the 10-40 window. That one's a little more familiar. Anybody know what the 10-40 window is? All right, on the globe, if you do your 10 and your 40 longitudes, you can make a stripe around the globe. And within that, window are some of the least reached nations in the world. What we're talking about is places where people likely have no access to the gospel and know no person who is a Christian. So their opportunity to meet somebody and hear the message is basically zero. And so as a missions organization, we're passionate about getting people sent out to share the message of Jesus, but we're really passionate about getting folks into that window. And so we work hard to find ways to make that doable, to understand the needs and the cultures there, to give a credible witness there. That's the 10-40 window. So 9-5 window is a play on that idea. Missionaries know we got to get into the 10-40 window. But I think there's another window that is neglected. 9-5 is the average workday. Start at 9, clock out at 5. And for way too many Christians, even though there's Christians all over the place during the 9-5, we all suddenly stop looking like Christians for 9-5. We come here and you do all your churchy thing and praise Jesus. Clocking to work and keeping on the down low. If faith is allegiance, if faith is total trust and surrender, it doesn't turn on and off. We need Christians who actually look like and act like Christians out there in the daily routines of life, the 9-5. Do you ever think that maybe you're already a missionary and already sent and already in your mission field? And that maybe you just forgot to be a witness. If faith, if the content of our faith makes a difference in our life, it should make a difference in our life always. The first step towards being a church that actually has a witness in our community is each of us personally allowing the faith to transform us where we already are. If you can't practice your faith in your already present routine, no mission trip I take you on, no special event that I can drum up for our church will make you more of a Christian. Might make you more of a faith. I can help you with that. True faith has to be you responding to the content that we confess, responding to Jesus in allegiance where you are now. So the first question that you'll discuss in your groups is just, how should your faith impact your life in the 9-5 window? When you think about going out of here in your day-to-day, what you're going to do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, what's one way this week that you could make another connection of saying, you know, I actually believe this, which is why I do this? Allow it to bear some fruit. The second question then for your groups would be, how do we do it together? How can your group practice surrender or allegiance to God together this week? I do think it's something that has to be individually true of you, but I also think that we are an organization that's connected. You are and I am who we are together. And so faith shouldn't be fully private, but shared. And so to ask, okay, do I just acknowledge you here? Or when we go out there, are we still followers of Jesus? I appreciate Oral. I was walking down the street a couple weeks back, and he's across the street and over, and he yells, "Hey, Pastor!" I thought, well, everybody knows who I am now. That should be okay, shouldn't it? He shouldn't be afraid to acknowledge that he knows a pastor and likes him. And I shouldn't be afraid to know. Because we're not just brothers in here, but brothers out there. At whatever time of day we happen to cross paths, shouldn't we have a different interaction than just other strangers wandering around the city? I loved it. He brightened up my day that day. Just, I walked the rest of the block with a big grin on my face. You know? Because he had the guts to do what we all should do, acknowledge each other in a loving way wherever we go, because we believe that when Jesus says we've been adopted by faith into one family, that that's not just a pretty thing we say. It means I get to treat you as family, and you get to treat me as family everywhere we go. We're in. If I saw my brother across the street, I'd yell at him. I've done that. How do we, and particularly when you break into groups, the people of your group, practice allegiance and surrender as you go from here together?